We're coming together now at correction in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. I corrected my brother on that yesterday, but I made the mistake right up here. 1 Timothy, chapter 2. We are continuing in Paul's exhortation to young Timothy with regard to the church of Ephesus and with particular regard to the women. Last week we discussed this issue of modesty and how the internals of a person are connected to the externals of a person. We looked at a lot of the cultural things that were surrounding that day and age in which those things were taking place. It should have been no surprise to you, there are many parallels even to the days in which we live. But my prayer today is that we would enter into this portion today with the same understanding and reverence for the spirit of the text that is here given. We do live in a day and age where there is a certain amount of absurdity that is expected among the intelligentsia and leadership and government of our culture and our nation. I hunted around. I found this on the internet, web news link. This comes from none other than Harvard. Harvard's name is attached to this, and you're going to be familiar with it. I've already heard some of the sisters discussing it previously, so I give attention to it. A Harvard Medical School Department social media account claimed that not all those who give birth are women. The department took to social media to share a statement that referred to women as birthing people. Harvard Med School, who also promoted a panel on maternal justice, shared, globally, ethnic minority pregnant and birthing people suffer worse outcomes and experiences during and after pregnancy and childbirth, whoever these birthing people are. The statement continued, "These iniquities have been further highlighted by COVID-19 and also featured a link to Harvard School's health disparities resources for providers." This very same article, this very same news link also noted recently, Harvard had promoted the claim that 2 plus 2 equals 5. I know this reads like satire, but it is not. As per the U.S. News and World Report, Harvard's T.H. Chan School of Public Health put out the statement and shared an article, again, for Popular Mechanics. Some people think 2 plus 2 equals 5, and why they're right, back in August. Welcome to the West, circa 2021. If you're going to have the audacity in the day in which we live to say 2 plus 2 equals 4, and it couldn't possibly be anything else, you're polarizing yourself against the highest ranks of academia in the world in which you live. And if you will be even more egregious than that, and dare say that the high honor and the glorious token of God's choosing design was bestowed upon the vessel that is the woman and the office that is the mother, and condescend to say, birthing people. If you will stand in opposition against that, for many that's a sin too far. Surely the verse that says, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, cannot be any more true than the day in which we live. The casualty in our society is not just the dignity of the woman, the role of the woman, the beauty of the design of the woman, but the fracture of the homes, the destabilization of the God-ordained family unit, which is the building block of any society. And our children, if you just look around at the statistics, I'm not going to quote them up here, just look around, just turn on the news. The terrors and the pain in which we are in speak for themselves. The blood of the innocent speaks for itself. Abortion on demand speaks for itself. If we will recover the dignity of the woman, if we will preserve the honor and the glory the Lord gave her, then with that honor and with that glory must come a clear definition, a clear articulation of the principles that testify to her role, to her design, to her function, to her purpose, her literal reason in which God has made her a woman. And with those functions, and with those designs, and with those tokens, and with those glories, we will speak to things that the highest echelons of intelligence in our day will ridicule. And therefore, I enter into this portion of this text with a request that you would remember the dignity God has placed upon you as a creature made in His image is so far higher than the condescension placed upon you in a culture that says, not only are you unworthy of the title of mother, because that may offend someone else, but rather than being a little lower than the angels, rather than being an image bearer of God, you're just a little higher than the monkeys. And you're more referred to by your parts and pieces that accomplish tasks rather than the overall inner and outward and interconnected beauty of the whole of the person made to reflect the glory of God's purpose and design. Join me, please, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. Let us pray once more. Oh, precious God, our Father in heaven, the God of all creation, the God in whose image we have all been made. Oh God, we appeal to you this day. I plead with you this day in the presence of the assembly of your saints, in the midst of a cloud of witnesses unseen, as the angels look on, the scripture says, most importantly of all, as we by faith believe your Son stands in the midst of the candlestick, bringing His light in and through His church, His bride. I pray that you would grant unto this needy preacher the ability to articulate your word clearly and to feed my dear sisters, your precious daughters for whom you shed blood to die for, and that they would be helped and that they would be fed and they would be spoken to plainly. And for fear of reprisal, Lord, they would not be dealt with as someone who needs to be lied to, but as someone who needs to be helped in a culture that will do little to nothing to aid them, but will go to great lengths to ruin them and to mar your image in them. Help me, Lord God, to be a servant in thy hand this day. Give them the spirit of all grace that they may hear your word, and not mine. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The topic is shifting a little, but like a sword narrows as it gets closer to the point, we're getting to the point that Paul wants to make. Paul is shifting from the disruption that's taking place in the midst of the assembly of Ephesus, Remember the teaching, the spirits and the message. It has gone out and it has produced all manner of ill effects in the assembly of the church at Ephesus. The effects devastating, and Paul swift to address, first of all, the entire attitude of prayer and everything that's in it. Now he's gotten to the women, this particular part and issue that needs to take place. Women walking in with hair piled high with all sorts of ornaments and jewelry and gold and pearls and such ostentatious excessiveness to draw attention to themselves inappropriately in the house of the Lord, that men's eyes would be made to wander and to settle on them rather upon the glory of the Lord who is being preached in their midst. And Paul is looking now still at them, but yet at a larger point of leadership. Leadership, this issue of authority within the church. And when I say that, that should ring with you that we have been across this already. Paul has already laid the groundwork to make this point. He's already dealt with the attitude in the church of Ephesus with regard to authority, to pray for leadership, to pray for leadership in the world, that even that pagan government in Romans chapter 13, the Lord says, is a diakonos, a minister, a deacon of the Lord God, and does not bear the sword in vain. Therefore, pray for even Nero. And Paul is driving this point that if leadership is of such importance, point and is even God ordained at the most pagan levels of society, how much more then with care and with caresses and with love and with a father's eye and a gentle touch does he lean in much closer to the shaping of the leadership in his own church, in his own kingdom. That church will be known as his own bride. The bride of Jesus Christ. This is a central concern, not only with just chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, and not even with the whole letter of 1 Timothy, but with all the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. We're going to transition right out of these verses regarding women, and we're going to go right into chapter 3, whenever the Lord ordains that, with regard to the role and the qualifications of the officers of the church, beginning with the elders, men, husbands of one wife, who rule their own households well. The issue of authority is all through here. And Paul is getting to this now. And what I want to do is I set leadership before you. The biblical concept of not simply just leadership in general, but leadership with particular regard to the church. For again, this is Paul's aim. I write to you, he says, that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. The household of God. I heard one preacher say, you will go into some of your brothers and sisters' houses. You will go into some of your family members' houses. And when you go in, you will find their rules are a little different than yours. And they will ask you to take off your shoes at the door sometimes. And you will oblige. You will take your shoes off and you will enter because you have respect in another's home. I will repeat my statement from the introduction to this series back when. The church is not a product of man's ideas. The church is God's idea. The church is God's house. And the Lord has put parameters and guidelines and rules in his house. And if you will take heed to honor mere men when you walk into their home, how much more ought you, O saint, to give special regard to the Lord your God when you enter in to his house? The assembly of those spiritual stones, the beloved, where he dwells. Now, as we look at this particular portion and we drill down on these verses before us, verses 11 through 15, I just want to survey the whole text and just get the spirit of it rather than just right away take it in bites and pieces, get the whole flavor all together and then move together as one with one mind. One thing we want to be careful as we look at all this. And this is a rule, this is a rule of interpretation at any point, anywhere in Scripture ever. One thing you never do In seeking to understand the clear interpretation of any text, the one thing you never do is that when the author supplies and gives the reason behind any command, to then try to supply a different reason for the command. And to insert your reason for the command into the text. See, Paul does not give the reason for this command. Look here, he gives a reason. Verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, 4. And there's his reason. Paul does not give the reason for the command being that since the heretical women of the temple of Artemis or the Ephesian women, the temple of Diana, the same temple, it's just a Greek reference versus a Roman reference, same pagan idea, same pagan goddess idea, same kind of harlotry. Paul's not saying since the heretical women of these people are in here, or even down in Corinth, because there's similar language Paul uses here in his letter to the Corinthians. It's not simply since the women of Delphi are in the Corinthian church that then here are these special localized restrictions, which would signal us, because if he did say that, that would signal us to the cultural relevance of the command. And we've spoke about this at length before. But rather, Paul makes his appeal not to his culture as the reason behind it. What does he make his appeal to? To the creation itself. To the creation order he purposed before sin entered into the world. That's point one. That's reason one. Paul makes his appeal to the creation order as being the reason behind his command. Both in Ephesus and in Corinth. He does it in Corinth and he does it elsewhere in the scriptures as well. Said simply, if God is gracious enough to give you a reason for any of his commands, don't try to change his reasoning. The woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Why? For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. We have point, reason one. And then what's that next word? The beginning of that next verse? And. And what does that conjunction do? It means that there is one idea and there's another idea. There is one reason and there's another reason. There's two reasons here, separated by this word and. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, I want to back up to verse 11, and I want to say that these two verses, verse 11 and verse 12, that we're looking at in particular, where the actual command is given, and verses 13 and 14 is the reasoning for those two commands. Looking at the actual command, verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction. Instruction. A woman is to be taught. Precious sisters, have you had any idea how precious that point is in the culture in which Paul gives it? You would realize the dignity God bestows upon a dear sister. A woman is not to be shuttered off to another room. A woman is not made to be taken away from the didactic function of the church, the doctrinal teaching of the church, the dogmatic laying out of the principles of the church. She is not a second class or inferior creature ontologically. She has a mind. She is able to reason. She is able to think. She is capable. She has capacity. And if anything I've learned about many of the dear sisters of the Lord I've been privileged to meet, some of them are much more intelligent in many ways than I am. It's not a matter of capacity. It's not a matter of intelligence. As a matter of fact, because a woman is made in the image of God as an intelligent creature with the capacity by grace to know Him, she is to be instructed. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Point, that's the point number one. The second point I want to pull out of that, that a woman must quietly receive instruction, that she is to be instructed, is that the vast majority of women's ministry today fails to acknowledge that. The vast majority of women's conferences and church Bible studies today appeals rather to emotions and sentimentalities, and as one preacher said, simply reminding them when life hands you lemons, here's how to make lemonade. A kind of weakened down, watered down, cookie making, wine drinking, lesser social outlet for gossip and talk, never appealing to the concept that all the things that the men are learning, or at least ought to be learning with regards to doctrine, with regards to theology, with regards to God, with regards to the church, with regards to soteriology, to the doctrine of salvation, and all the glorious truths that surround the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that which is true of the full counsel of God's word, they ought to be learning the same thing. For they grow in grace the same way that men do. They are taught as we are taught. They are not some other kind of creature that can just be simply placated and put off with games and sort of the trivial social nonsense that makes up the vast majority of the conferences that women are encouraged to go to today. They are to be instructed. A woman must quietly receive instruction. Next point, she is to receive instruction. Meaning, quite simply and quite literally, they're to be on the receiving end of that instruction rather than the giving end of that instruction in the household of God. When the church gathers, they are to receive instruction. So, how are they to receive instruction? Scripture says quietly. They are to quietly receive instruction. She is to receive instruction quietly. What does that mean? Not interrupting, not interjecting, not adding her own thoughts on the matter. She is to quietly receive instruction. How? With entire submissiveness. With entire submissiveness. She is to obey the instruction given in its entirety without contention or contradiction. Why? Because God commanded. Because God made that woman. Because God, who made that woman, knows the function and the reason, the purpose for which He made her. And in the household of God, there is an underlying beauty. There is an operational point to it all. When she usurps that point and she runs afoul of her calling and her design, she is reaching for something that God has not given her by leaving behind her what He has bestowed. A woman must receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, that word, we're going to break it down a little bit into its parts and pieces further. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, as the King James says. That word, subjection, literally subordination, it comes from a word some of you may be very familiar with. It has in its root the word hupotasso. Hupotasso, a word that some of us are familiar with in the history of ages gone by when we have come through this once before. Hupotasso, which is a compound word, two Greek words put together, hupo and tasso, literally to have something over that you then come under and subordinate. It literally means to be put under and to obey. It means to be put under obedience, to subdue, to make subject, to be brought to subjection, to submit, self-undo, literally, as one commentator said, to line up under. What are we saying? That there's an order to the household of God. There is an order to the household of God. And with that, I want to pause and speak to you for a moment. If you come to this believing that somehow submissiveness and somehow obedience and somehow subjection is a matter of what we like to call an ontological inferiority. What is an ontological inferiority? An ontological inferiority would be the difference between a man and an animal. A man has an animal for a pet. The pet is
spiritless and soulless, according to the scripture. The animal was not made in the image of God. It is of a lesser order, and God says to the man, you shall have dominion over the earth, and you will subdue those creatures. You can even eat them if necessary. You see? That's an ontological inferiority. If you believe submissiveness to equal an ontological inferiority, you do not understand the counsel of God's word. Let me show you one with all submissiveness, with all obedience, and with all humility, obeyed and was not in the least bit less than the one whom he obeyed. You know of whom I speak. I speak of our Lord himself. The Lord Jesus Christ came and said, I do only that which I see my Father doing. He says, I came not to do my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. Jesus Christ, you look within the Trinity and you see within the Godhead equality, for they are of one substance. The Son is of no lesser glory, of no lesser substance, of no lesser holiness than God. He is not of any ontological inferiority. He is in a functional subordination. The Son has been made subordinate functionally to the Father in the way that they interact with one another. The Holy Spirit has been put into a functional subordination to that of the authority of the Son, so that when the Son speaks, the Spirit goes. And as Christ even says, the Spirit, when He comes, He will not speak of Himself, but He will give you that what He hears. He's going to take up the things of Christ, and He's going to come and He's going to bring them to you and realize them in you. He will be, as the Scripture says, a helper. A helper. And if very God finds a glory in ascribing to the third member of the Godhead the title helper, oh dear sister, don't for a moment think that the title helpmeet is a title of inferiority. It is preciously bestowed. It is preciously bestowed. Look, we said last time that there is a reality. The women God has made, look at the scriptures. They are very much of the fairer sex, of the fairer gender, as it were. And we spoke about how God refers to His own beauties as the beauties of His holiness. The beauties of His holiness. And the Lord ascribes to the Holy Spirit this term, helper, and there is something beautiful about the holiness of a sister in the Lord. There is something beautiful about a gentle and a meek and a quiet spirit that is testified to in the New Testament, that testifies to something of the operation of no less than God Himself at work in her heart, in her mind, in her life, in the way she speaks, in the way she walks, and in the attitude she carries that garners the attention of all those who love Christ and call upon Him out of a sincere heart. A beauty that is not sensual, a beauty that is not as the prostitute and of the harlot and of the world, which seeks to pervert and to twist and be devilish and to misuse and to abuse that precious gift of God to humanity, but rather a beauty that transcends humanity itself, the tokens of God's operation in her life. Question, have you ever truly met such a woman? Think for a moment. Do you know of a woman that you have met who the Lord has done such a work in her life where she bears up with a tender sweetness? She's known for her kindness. She's known for her modesty. She's known for her quietness. She's known for her submission. She's one who gently and lovingly and happily takes the instruction that she's given. Is there any doubt in your mind when you've seen that woman, you've seen an act and a work of God there? Is there any doubt that when you see her love for these things, that it could only be done because Christ loved her first, and He is at work within her, working out within her that obedience that Christ himself, the Lord of glory, demonstrated to his own Father. Isn't there something bigger here, more at stake, in the fact that this world is quickly passing away and all these little cultures of humanity, all these little piddly Egypts and these little minuscule Babylons and these little fleeting Harvards and New Yorks and all their pomp and all their noise and all their festivities and all their pornography and all their filth and all their foolishness that they tout as wisdom? Don't we realize for a moment that there's something that transcends time itself, that there is a God unseen in the fabric of the world in which he made, testifying of that world which is yet to come, and has chosen to do so through his church? For the church was to be the first fruits of a creation created in righteousness, of a world that dwells in righteousness, of saints, men and women, which were made to testify of the manifold wisdom of God, even to the powers and the principalities that look on at it. Submissiveness is all throughout the scriptures, not only for women, not only for the Lord himself, but for all that we see. Men are to be subjugated to authorities. Men are to demonstrate for others what submission to authority is. That's why, men, we covered authority with the strength we did when we came across it. Because as your wife and as your children look on to see how do you submit to authority, they will find an example for themselves to submit to authority. If my husband, a man who has been called and commanded by God to be one who speaks and is heard, whose voice was given him to rally out a cry when necessary and needed, to defend the family, to correct error, to instruct the children, to even help and to wash the wife with the water of the word and to teach in that regard as a shepherd in his home, as a priest in his home, as a prophet in his home, if he will submit to the authority of God's word, if he will submit to the authorities placed over him, I now have an example to submit. And then therefore, who in the home do the children look to see their example for submission, but the mother joyfully and willfully submitting to the authority of her husband? Note this, dear sisters, if you do not give your children an example of submission, they will not obey you. And I say that because I know day in and day out, that is your world. To have those children obey when you are spinning dishes in each hand, working in three different directions to carry out your responsibility, doing all those things that you're doing that the Lord has tasked you with in the home and with regard to finances and whatever else that you find yourself busy in with the season that you're in, as you are alongside your husband in the work, one who has come along beside him to help him, you find that the children obeying or disobeying can oftentimes be the make or the break in the success of any given day. And with my heart opened up to you, I say with all tenderness and kindness, do not expect them to follow where you yourself will not go. And in the church, the principle that is in the home, the order that is in the home, we come to the church and we find that there is an order for the church, for the same God who orders the home is the God who orders the church and sets his seal of his order and his authority there. Paul comes into the church in Corinth. There is chaos. There's people opening their mouth, speaking all over the place. It is riotous. And what does he say? Let all things be done decently and in order. You all come with a psalm. You come with a prophecy. You come with a word. You come with a tongue. Oh my goodness, you're talking all over yourselves. It's complete pandemonium in here. There's no way to even gain ground. You can't even move forward. There's no way to sound a clear note of truth. And in that church, he says, women, remain silent. If you have any questions, ask your husbands at home. He's not telling them not to learn. He's telling them, rather than object or interject with a question every time something comes up, wait, understand that is not the role God called you to be in. You're frustrating your own purposes. You're adding to the chaos, which promotes the confusion, which prevents you from learning. It's for your good, dear sister, that you remain silent in that capacity. And in the same way, and understand, the man will only speak up if there be error, and they ought to. If a man comes into this church, if I find myself on a mission one day, in the past, things like this have happened. I'm not talking a wild what if. I have been on the other side of the world, only to catch news that with guests here, thankfully it wasn't the guest, but there were those who said things they ought not to say, who taught things that we don't believe, who assured our guests of things that were absolutely not true. And I praise God for those who raised the flag. Men, you ought to lead the charge on that. You have a responsibility to safeguard the doctrinal integrity of the church. And as we will get to in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that chiefly lies upon the elders. We find that this principle of authority is of the utmost concern to the Lord, and He's made very clear to lay where the authority is and where it is not. And when we blur that authority, and you have a lot of chiefs and no Indians, that is not in any environment, in the church or secular or otherwise, that functions well. It's a transcendent principle. God wants that principle to be seen with blistering clarity in His church, that God is the one who has ordained the offices. He is the Spirit who has distributed gifts severally as He will. We all have a function. Just even as it says in 1 Corinthians 12, we're not all eyes, we're not all feet, we're not all ears. And with that being said, the eye cannot say to the foot, I have no need of thee. There is a function and a role we all play. Understand, women, what's being taught here is not that a church full of just single men would somehow succeed and be very militant and be very successful in the gospel. No, it wouldn't. We would be without help. We would be at each other's constantly all over the place. We would be missing so many of the precious, tender, quiet nuances that without which that picture is not complete and the church cannot be what it is, because the role of women is raising up these children, the older women exhorting the younger women. There is a testimony of quiet meekness so that when the people walk in and they look, they see a particular beauty of God at work there that they cannot see anywhere else. It is for the woman alone to be able to display that particular beauty. She is called into a particularly unique role of support. She is called into a particularly unique kind of beauty, of modesty, of holiness, of life, of love, of gentleness, of meekness, of quietness. That the man is not able, though he try. And though he try, if a man were to try, it would be a perversion. For I say, not only are women under attack this day for their biblical femininity, the doctrine of masculinity is well under attack, as more and more men are more and more feminine. And soft men, you cannot trust them to lead you into the fight. I'm a hard, strong woman is difficult to lead into a fight. We have roles, and it's good, and it's beautiful. And when you have a man who understands his role, and he is willing to lead, and you have a sister who understands her role, and she is ready to come along beside him and walk with him as he leads, then you have a picture and a beauty and a strength there that the world cannot match, and a testimony of God's order that cannot be seen in anywhere else. We can't raise our children properly without it. Our daughters do not know what it means to be a mother. Our sons don't know what it means to be a man. All of these definitions are lost and swept away with the culture when we lose these things. These are vital. These are indispensable.
Verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Again, that parallel verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 through 35. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. For if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in the church. See, you must understand, teaching is an act of authority. Where do you find the act of teaching in the scriptures? You find it with the apostles. You find it with the apostles. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Not in everyone's doctrine, not in any old man's doctrine, not in the women's doctrine. It was strictly the apostles' doctrine that they continued in unto, as their call was, to lay the foundation of the church. There you have the authority comes down to the elders, which are now called overseers. They are to oversee the church. And if they are to oversee the church, one of the qualifications is that they must rule their own households well, or otherwise they are disqualified. For if they will cower down and not stand on the word of God in their homes, then how can they defend the church of God against false teachings and against attacks in larger crowds of people who are they are much less intimate with? If the man be a dictator at home, if a man be abusive at home, how can he come in and lovingly nurture the sheep of God who are not as near to him as his own children and wife? If a man will teach, understand women, it's not just women that cannot exercise the authority of teaching in the assembly of the church. Most men can't. Most men cannot simply run up and stand behind the sacred desk, open up the Word of God, and say what comes to mind. They cannot. Scripture says, be ye not many teachers, for teachers receive the greater condemnation. For anyone to speak, man or woman, is to take up a mantle of authority and to take up a mantle of responsibility God Himself will hold them greatly accountable for. Now the question I want to ask my sisters is that a condemnation you want to place yourself under, knowing full well you will enter into it without the grace of God? What condemnation are you setting yourself up for when you press yourself into places, hey, God didn't call you to enter into, He didn't fit you for it. In that context, to go without God's grace, what fool would knowingly do it? We understand this well in the military. If you will instruct others, then you're qualified to give the instruction. If you will guide others, then you are qualified to be the guide. Now, if you are the guide and everyone falls into the ditch, who bears the ultimate responsibility? The guide. If you will instruct, and those whom you have instructed will crash the ship or the plane, who bears the ultimate responsibility for the casualties lost? The one who has dared to take up the audacity to instruct others and who pressed himself forward and said, I am one qualified to be followed. I am one qualified to lead. I am one qualified to instruct and to teach and to guide. There is no disconnect between teaching and authority in the church of God. If one will begin to lift up their voice and say, here's how it is, here's how it goes, here's how this ought to be, follow me, I'll lead you in this for a moment, just follow my train of thinking and I'll take you where you need to arrive, that is an act of authority. And there is this strange trying to rip something apart God put together that goes on in people's minds. They think there's some sort of neutral instruction that they can give to others, and it's not. You are setting yourself as someone to be believed, someone to be trusted, that you're a source to be verified, and that you are qualified to say what you're saying. And it's because of that that so many people pipe up, interrupt, and correct, constantly correcting one another. And it happened to such an extent in Galatia that they were biting and devouring one another. And Paul says, take heed, lest in biting and in fighting and infighting, you are eventually consumed of one another. If you're going to take bites out of each other, eventually there won't be anything left. And you say, all right, what about Deborah giving instruction to the whole nation of Israel?
God's people. What about Esther? Raised to be queen in Persia and therefore speak to the king on the people's behalf. Listen, yes, there have been times in redemptive history where men have so failed in their calling, where God has risen up women at times to shame, not to commend, not as a commendation, but to show the order is so out of order. Behold the day and age in which you live. Here's such a day in Isaiah chapter 3. Do you remember the women from last week with the tinkling bells and the mincing steps and the ornaments and the bracelets and the mirrors in their hands and all sorts of carnival-like, sensual, harlotrous attraction to themselves? This is that same chapter. These are those same women. But listen to the nation as a whole. We're going to zoom out and look at the whole state of affairs, not just with the women. Look at the whole state of affairs. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 5 through 12. Listen. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The Lord said, the youth will storm against the elder. Is that how it's normally supposed to go? The youth storming against the elder. No, the Lord said, entreat the elders as fathers. The Lord said, children, honor your father and your mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise. But the Lord says, in this day, the youth will storm against the elder and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in the farm's house, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge. He will protest on that day, saying, I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. What's going on? The people are so much in complete ruin. The economy is ruined. The moral structure of society is ruined. The leadership is so destabilized and ruined. They're running around finding the first man with some kind of dignified suit on, some sort of the least amount of honor about him, and say, you be the tribal king. You be the king. You be the boss. You be the priest. You be the guy. And he looks around and says, I don't want to take responsibility for all this mess. I don't want my name to be on that. I don't want to be accountable for all of this. And man after man runs away from accountability, runs away from the responsibility, runs away from being the one to sign his name on the dotted line and say, I will stand in the gap. This is my mess. This is going to be my problem. I will stand before the people and I will say, if it all fails, Lord God, I will stand and be the man held accountable. There is no man there. And they got so desperate they were looking for anyone with a cloak. And he goes, I've got no cloak and no bread here. I've got no qualification for that here. Look elsewhere. Verse 8, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord. To rebel. To rebel. What's the underlying word, all of this? Man, you're called to lead. Don't you dare rebel. Women, you're called to submit. Don't you dare rebel. To rebel, they did, against his glorious presence. Oh, if the people of Israel could rebel against the glorious presence of God to such a degree as to be held accountable for it and for that common condemnation, rather, to be inscripturated forever, let us enter the Lord's house with fear and trembling. For this is his glorious presence. He says in verse 9, the expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. They've lost shamefacedness. They've lost the ability to even blush at their sin. Their shame is their glory, as Paul says of the lawless ones of Philippians chapter 3. They do not conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. Oh, my people, hear the lament of the Lord. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. This is the Lord's consensus of what judgment looks like. We're children, those who we ought to have had under subjection, nurturing them, caring for them, loving them, raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Tell me, is it good for a child to grow up all through his youth and never understand how to obey or submit to authority? Is that child getting ready for a world and a life of blessedness, or a world and a life of pain that he is not prepared to deal with? As he grows up thinking he has a voice to be obeyed, and he enters into a world full of people thinking they have a voice to be obeyed and no one will listen to him. It's not good. It's not good. Their oppressors are children, the very children that they ought to have had under subjection. The children are now in control, not just in the home, but in society, oppressing the nation. And women rule over them, bearing up under all manner of responsibilities and accountabilities they were not called to. And they find their names on that dotted line when judgment comes, and it ought not to have been there. This one preacher said, women should not be in a position whose decisions affect others. God didn't make you for that. Women should not be in a position of leadership to where they decide for others in a larger sphere where they will go or where they won't go, what they will do or what they will not do. That is not what God called them for. The verse here used indicates that Eve was deceived, not Adam. Now, before you run and think it's an insult to women, this is actually a greater insult to men. See, the woman was deceived. Such a sensitive creature. She believed the wrong thing she was doing was right. She believed it was good. She believed that the lies of the serpent were genuine. Half God said, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I wasn't really there to hear it. The instruction didn't first come to Eve. It came to man. I'm not sure. Maybe it's this, maybe it's that. I have heard his voice, but I haven't heard God's voice directly on this. Maybe there's some credence here. I can see where he's coming from. And in the sensitivity she's drawn, she's sensitive to what the serpent said. She is deceived, and she gives to the man who knew better, and he ate. Do you realize she was deceived? There was some degree she did not understand that what she was doing was grossly wrong. Adam had all coherence that what he was doing was absolutely wrong. And with clear eyes, rebelled against God. The sin of Adam, so much greater. The sin of Adam, so much rebellion. And therefore, listen to me, as not only federal head of all mankind, of all humanity, male and female, but as the one who truly bears the ultimate guilt. In Adam, we all died. That's what the scripture says. Adam ought to have said, no. Adam ought to have said, behold the word of the Lord. Behold what he has said. That was Adam's place. That was Adam's role. And he did not. God made women with special gifts with special sensitivities, but those sensitivities, like any other gift you are given, ought to be stewarded in the holiness and the correction and the instruction of the Lord, because like every other gift you have, it can be perverted and twisted with sin. And the very sensitivities God gave you to be, as it were, that other eye for the family, meaning the husband with the one eye, seeing the to some degree, the one perspective God has given him as the leader, comes and locks arm with the wife who has this other eye that sees things with a kind of emotional depth that at times he can be very stupid to and callous to and miss. And I readily and freely grant that. And when these two eyes come together, we have depth perception, as it were. But it was, you do have a dominant eye. You do have a guiding eye of clarity. And in that way, there ought to be that dominant eye that leads, not the chameleon's eye that tries to look two directions at once. In this, you have something that can be a great help. That other perspective, that sensitivity, that care. But when sin enters in, like any good thing, it can be twisted and it can lead to great danger and great deception. And if followed, it can lead the whole of a family into ruin. And in the church, it can lead a whole of a church into ruin. I say this with tender sweetness. Do you have any idea how many churches have suffered by authoritative women trying to lay hold of authority God did not give them, trying to rule the church through their deacon husbands, trying to rule the church through their elder husbands, trying to exert some kind of preference through the men in the church and dominating, or even beginning to become to a place where they speak openly and they speak adamantly and they're not resisted because the men, like cowards, tuck their tail between their legs and say nothing. I don't say these things to be hard. I say them because they're true. And at some point, we look at the day and age in which we live. We look at the devastation and the fire, and we just take an honest account of where we live and the kinds of temptations you and I are all given to. As men, we are very tempted to say, "Not my problem." As men, we are very tempted to say, "I'll let them deal with that." As men, we're very tempted to not add one more responsibility that we have to be made accountable for. We're content to think and do nothing. Women, you are very tempted to usurp the authority God did not give you and to take upon yourself the responsibility He gave to the men. And if you will understand both of your temptations, you will understand why the Scriptures exhort you the way they do. That's why you're exhorted to speak, men. That's why you're exhorted to take the lead, because you're ultimately going to bear accountability and responsibility for it. That's why you're exhorted, dear sisters, to remain quiet, because everything in you wants to give those men a piece of your mind. When the enemy comes and sows those thoughts, and you need to know where those things come from. You need to know that, especially since the fall, as sin has come in, God warns to the woman. He said, "I will greatly multiply your pain and childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." This is the second end of Paul's admonition to this. And while you think, "Oh, doesn't that sound good, and your desire will be for your husband?" Careful, that is a very similar construction God used when He warned Cain. Sin's desire is to have you. And that was not good. Commentators are well agreed, at least the biblical ones, that this is not good. Women, in post-fall, in your sin, you have a particular desire to overcome your husband. You have a particular desire to exert your influence beyond the scope God has allowed you to share your perspective. You are called as an equal thinker. You are called as an equal problem solver to come along beside the man and provide him perspective and to help to the degree But you always are going to want to push that too far, and you're going to want to lead in that issue. And that God has not called you to that should ring in your ears. These words should ring in your ears. God is warning you like he warned Cain. Your desire will be for your husband. And you know what's amazing to me? How the Bible says in the Proverbs that a woman who has subdued her husband hates her husband. That has always fascinated me. How is it that when you finally get what you thought you wanted, it produces absolute misery? You've subdued the one who ought to have been strong enough to protect you. That's where the misery comes from. You subdued the one who ought to have been strong enough to protect you. This is why the elder must be able to rule his own house well. For how can he shepherd the church of God? Women, does that mean you will never have teaching gifts and no opportunities to use those teaching gifts? Absolutely not. That is not at all what I'm saying. Some of you have a tremendous grasp for teaching, and God has given it to you for the context that he's given it to you in. The Bible accounts for three particular areas of teaching that you are particularly gifted in and may freely exercise as the Lord provides you opportunity and as you are enabled. One, women can teach the younger women. Paul actually exhorts one of the other leaders, Titus, on the Isle of Crete, to the church there. He says in chapter 2 of Titus, verses 3 through 5, older women likewise. But listen to what they're teaching. This is insightful. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands. The old women coming with sobriety and maturity and gentleness and graces, teaching what is good, encouraging the young women to love their husbands, one, and two, to love their children. Their two great responsibilities has become daughters of Sarah and children of God and saints and heirs of salvation in terms of the good deeds that are theirs to do practically. To be taught to love their husbands, to love their children. The older women are to teach the younger to be sensible, to be pure. Teach them to be workers at home. That doesn't go over well in this culture, but a woman of God will do that. To teach the younger women to be workers at home, to be kind, to be subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. How will we quickly dishonor the word of God in our midst, sisters? It will be when the sisters are no longer subject to their own husbands. Now keep in mind there is a principle. There is a man in particular, specifically, you are to be in subjection to, and it's not another woman's husband. It is your own husband. And whoever your own husband is, whatever man God has ordained to fit that bill, and to meet the qualification of being, he's your own husband and not another's husband. Dear sister, there is your walk. There is your calling. There is your place of sanctification. There your Lord has left for you an example. And understand, I mean that. I mean that. Look, there in 1 Peter chapter 3, you know these verses. 1 Peter chapter 3. I just want to focus on one part, and I pray this will be of tremendous help to you. In 1 Peter chapter 3, that famous portion of the text which says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. You're still quiet. Won without a word by the behavior of the wives as they observed your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, what I want to highlight here actually is those first few words. In the same way, you wives, be submissive. In the same way. In the same way as what? If any of you have your Bible open to that part and you're of the highlighting kind, I beg you, for your own sake, highlight in the same way. Highlight those four precious words. They are your lifeline. For you will need the grace of what precedes. You will need the understanding of what precedes. In the same way, highlight it and draw a little up arrow. In the same way as what? Do you know everything Peter was just writing about for the last five verses? Christ being our example. The Lord Jesus Christ himself suffering and leaving for us an example. He committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Christ entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. That man of man, that Lord of lords, that God of gods, entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. And just highlight the word Christ. So every time you come to this portion in your Bible where it says, in the same way, look up. There is Christ who has set for you the example you are to follow in. It is not just a man's example. It's not just an older sister's example you are to follow. It is Christ's example himself. He walked this out for you and said, behold, I have left for you an example. I'm not calling you to do anything I have not first done and provided you the grace to learn and to see and to walk in and to grow. Look to Jesus. He will be your bread. He will be your stay. He will be your strength. And believe you me, he will be your sympathetic high priest who will be touched with the weakness of your infirmity and will help you, for he knows how to deliver the godly from temptation. He knows how. He has done it for thousands of years. He has taken sisters and daughters out of much harder backgrounds and situations than yours. He has taken harlots out of Ephesus, harlots and prostitutes out of Delphi and Corinth. He has taken the worst of society's broken, hurting vessels that were meant for purity. And he has been sympathetic with them, and he has helped them, and he's raised up daughters of Sarah. Do not think he cannot do that with you. He intends to do so. And listen, you will know the love and the peace of God in that walk that you cannot know so long as you continue to try and fight for yourself. If you continue to try, listen to me, let me warn you. If you continually try, whether as the husband in your home to the husband in your home, first there, and then I'll go back to the church. If you constantly fight with your husband and you constantly try to subdue him and you constantly argue with him and you constantly disagree with him, one day you will win. And he'll stop speaking. And that'll be the worst day of your marriage. Men, you hear me. God will not hold you guiltless on that day. You have a responsibility, no matter how hard things get. Your name is on that dotted line. You represent Christ in the marriage relationship as Christ relates to the church and washes his bride with the pure water of his word. The dear sisters, understand the responsibility there and don't make it something that should be a joy for him and a joy for you, a misery to you both. The day you subdue him, you will find a hardness and a bitterness in your heart for him that you will not be able to cure. You won't. And if you find yourself there today, yes, you've gone too far. But don't sit there in condemnation as though all is lost. Dear sister, if you will humble yourself and turn and look at the Christ who gave you an example and repent before your husband and repent before your children, God knows how to give grace to the repentant. He knows how to teach you. And though you have 1,000 failures, stand up, look to the Word of God. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who left for you that example. And press on in hope that one day you will see Him face to face. The same verse is given, and we're drawing to a close. In Hebrews chapter 13, for all, but it has particular application to our point here, with regard to authority in the church. Hebrews chapter 13, towards the very end of the chapter, where it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. As the home goes, so goes the church. Do you see? The church really is just a gathering of individual homes. We are to strengthen one another in love. We are to encourage one another. There's an order in the home. There is an order in the church. And God has said a woman must receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. That quietness, listen, in the assembly is precious. As it says in Ecclesiastes 9:17, the words of the wise heard in quietness. The words of the wise, when they go forth into quietness, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. You ever seen a parent having just completely lost control and restraint of all their monkeys going everywhere, and they've been reduced out of frustration to shouting to try and wrangle the carnival? How much success is had there? It is a painful state of affairs. Listen, the words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. So it is in the home, so it is in the church. All throughout the scriptures, Thessalonians are called to live quietly as a church, to mind their own affairs. They're called to work with their own hands, to work with quietness, to earn their own livings. Peter says that women should have a quiet spirit. There's something about Christians, churches in general, and with particular and specific visibility in her women. A beautiful quietness that testifies to a self-control and a restraint and a poised dignity this world does not have and know. And it will not have it, and it will not see it until it shines like light out of the corridors of the church of the living God into the darkness of this world. Paul says, if the church at Ephesus is to be ordered, proper understanding of leadership and the role of teaching must be understood. Proper understanding of a woman's role must be understood. Proper understanding of our responsibility, men, must be understood. This flows down where God has given commandment to Christ. Christ has fulfilled all that the Father gave Him. He has been given commandment to the Spirit. The Spirit has gone forth into the world and is taking all that Christ said and given it. Men, you, according to the Scripture, have been told that the glory of the man is Christ, that your uncovered head testifies of His lordship. Women, you are the crown of glory for the man, for you were taken from the man for the man by creation. Before sin entered into the world, you were made for the man. And you have a glorious calling upon your life to testify of that beauty and to ensure your children have an example of submission within their own leadership structure to see and to learn and to grow from. That our families may be whole, that our families may be Christian, and that our churches may be whole and our order may be biblical. Amen. May the Lord bless our time, and let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, Lord God, I pray that you would take these words. I pray that you would take these verses. I pray that you would take these sayings. I pray that you would forgive wherever I was unclear or missed the point. Lord God, I pray, however, that wherever your word rang true, wherever, Lord, these verses pulled from your word were laid bare before the people to see and to hear and to understand them, Lord God, I pray that you would apply it to the consciences of the hearers as those who have heard the word of God and will be accountable for what they have heard, not to be a hearer only, but a doer of the word, not to be a forgetful hearer. Lord, help us by the grace of your Holy Spirit. Teach us the beauties of this holiness. Teach us what it means to have a biblical church. Order us, Lord God, for your glory. For this is not for ourselves, but this is for the glory of Jesus Christ, his church, his house, his bride, that he is coming quickly to bring unto himself. Help us to understand what is our responsibility and not to shirk our things that you have called us to be obedient to, for we will answer for them, male or female, adult or child. Help us, Lord God, and we will be helped. Thank you for your word. In Christ Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen. Let us all stand and sing the doxology. Together on three. One, two, three.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
And amen. Brother Daniel, would you close us in prayer, please?